apologize if I repeat myself, but chapter 5, that there are ordinances of public worship established in churches under the New Testament, which are to continue to the end of the world. I design not to discourse here of the doctrine of ordinances, as it is stated against the seekers, who yield the being of such ordinances to be of divine right, and no deficiency to be in Christ's institution, and yet assert that as a rose in winter hath a being in the world of right, as well as any other fruit of the earth than extant. Only there is not a way or means of its actual existence by reason of the season. So ordinances have a right of being in the church, but Antichrist hath withered all things and made an interruption in ordinances and ministry, etc. An unhappy generation of men have risen up who cry down all ordinances as forms, yea, and would rank them as forms equally with all the idolatries of popery, or any other superstitions, in all which, say they, God was in those appearances served, as well as in those that were once of his own institution. So making them all one, and all forms alike, they pretend to live in the Spirit, and not only without all these, but above them. But the prophecy of Jude and other holy apostles, Paul and Peter, have given in caution concerning these. Jude, verses 18 through 21, quote, "How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they which separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your more holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God. Look for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Unquote. The separation there is to be interpreted by what as the opposite thereto. The apostle exhorts true believers unto, quote, "But you, beloved, building up yourselves," unquote, etc., in verse 20. What he mentioneth as means of grace to preserve them to eternal life, from these it was these men separated, pretending to live in the Spirit, and therefore with indignation the holy apostle saith of them that they were, quote, "sensual, not having the Spirit," unquote. They separated not from other Christians, but from these things that were means of grace when influenced by the Spirit. It will not meddle with any of their evasions, but only positively speak that which concerns the truth of my position, and prove the existency and continuance of gospel ordinances as baptism, the Lord's Supper, etc. I will begin with what Scripture upon which I have discoursed on another occasion, namely, to show the danger of living in the practices of prevailing lusts under ordinances. That which now I shall make use of that Scripture for is to show both the existence and continuance of ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper under the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6, quote, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank that of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were for our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Unquote. Compare it with verse 11, quote, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Unquote. The general scope is to show how, for the substance of them, the fathers enjoyed the same spiritual ordinances which now our baptism and the Lord's Supper answers to, and which these Corinthians and all Christians generally lived under, only with that difference, which that dispensation of the old, and in it from this of the new. As that those were more shadowy, and in their immediate ordination but types. but their baptism then pointed forth immediately their total deliverance from Egypt, as they baptized unto Moses in the cloud and sea. But yet under that, to us believers, is held forth our baptism as union unto Christ, of whom Moses was a type, and the deliverance of the souls of our souls from hell and Satan. Whereas our ordinances now have the outward rind shaled off, and Christ only, and baptism unto him are barely and nakedly held forth, etc. Now I shall but prosecute two observations, which to me seem natural as to this assertion out of the Scripture concerning these two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Here particularly specified. And so consequently concerning all other parts of instituted worship under the gospel. Observation number one. Observe first that these ordinances were generally received and practiced by the Christians of those times. Observation number two. Observe secondly that these ordinances are to continue to the end of the world. To prove the first observation, I remark the note of universality which the apostle useth. As he says that those Israelites were types of us, and their ordinances types of ours, so in making the parallel between us and them, he carefully inserts this, that as all of them were partakers and lived under these ordinances then, so all of us Christians do partake, or ought to do, of these sacraments that answer unto those types of theirs now. Of the fathers, as he calls them, in the wilderness, he says it no less than five times, quote, all our fathers were in the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, unquote. And answerably concerning the Christians of those times, he utters it in all their names, and involves himself. Verse 17, quote, we are all partakers of that one bread, unquote. And says the same of baptism, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, quote, we are all baptized by one spirit into one body, and do all drink, unquote, etc. And Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4, quote, Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, unquote. He argues from the known and generally received profession and practice of all Christians. Know ye not, quote, that so many of us were as were baptized, unquote? That is, that whoever of us that professed baptism into Christ professed baptism into his death as the thing intended by it. To us, there is the generality of Christians, distinguished usually by that word from heathens, as Romans chapter 14, verse 7, and 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, quote, to us there is but one God, unquote, etc. That is, we Christians profess all, and generally so. And his scope being to show how sanctification flows from being in Christ, his argument is drawn from a general principle of the us of Christians, as many of us to a man, as we used to say, as have been baptized into Christ and do profess that part of religion, are all taught that the import thereof is to be therewith baptized into his death, so that his expression, quote, as many of us, imports not as if some were and some were not baptized. For then his argument of sanctification had not been binding to the generality of Christians, which it is evident it was in his intention. But it imports the contrary, that as many as were Christians were all baptized, and were taught this to be the meaning of that great point and principle of religion, and as they were baptized into Christ thereby, so also into his death. I observe also out of this, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that it was in esteem, yea, and taken for granted, a point of the then religion to receive the Lord's Supper. For observe how he reasons against their eating in the idol's temple, things sacrificed to idols. Verse 21, quote, "Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the table of the Lord's table and of the table of devils," unquote. He set these two, one against the other, to eat in the idol's temple as a point of heathenish religion and to partake of the Lord's Supper as a point of our Christian profession. Now, that he might be sure at once forever to knock down that idolatrous practice, he useth this argument drawn from that, which according to all the then received principles could not be denied. He argues with them in this manner, a main practice of your Christian profession, which you all take up, and of which you must in effect renounce your profession if you renounce this practice, is the Lord's Supper. It is the outward badge of your Christian religion, and you must utterly renounce that if you will needs also practice this other of eating in the idol's temple, for there is a contradiction between them. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Christ cares not for your coming to his supper, but had rather you should keep away if you also receive the devil's sacraments. Thus he plainly works upon this firm ground in which they knew he must not be at a loss, that they must continue to drink of that cup, that they must partake of that table. So he takes that for granted as sacred to them, and then infers the other of not eating in the idol's temple. And it is as if he had said, "I know I have you fast here. I know I have you fast here, that you will never forsake assembling yourselves for the Lord's Supper, or neglect to do it. This, I hope, you will all say presently that you will never do. Now then, saith he, I tell you, you cannot partake of the Lord's cup and of the devil's. Choose you whether you will give over the one or the other upon your peril." He holds them hard to it in this one, whilst he argues from thence against the other. Now, as to the opinion of some men in our days that profess they are not bound to the Lord's Supper and think it is no point of any religion, but that they can live without it or above it. If the devil had thought of this, yea, and put it into the heads of any of those days, unto such the Apostle Paul's argument would have no strength or force of conviction. For if he had said to them, quote, "Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the sacrament," unquote, etc., as verse 16, they might readily have said, or any one for them, "This is no argument to us. It reacheth not our principles, for we think not ourselves obliged to drink the cup of the Lord, nor to eat at his table." And indeed, those that profess this principle, I accept the dark scrupled seekers, can as well partake of the Mass as of the Lord's Supper. They are all to them but forms, the one as well as the other. And a Christian may use all and is above all. This as to the first thing I observed concerning these ordinances. Observation, the second. The second observation is this, that there is to be a continuance of these ordinances to after ages, which out of the scope of the text I demonstrate thus, that twice in the 6th verse and in the 11th verse, in making the redition or application of the story of the Israelites, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, both for ordinances and for the like punishment due to the abuse of them, he says that in these they were types to us. Let's see if I can read the Greek. Toutoi hemon, types to us. So verse 6, which is their conclusion as to their enjoyment of like ordinances, and so verse 11, as to our incurring the same punishment he had from the 6th verse discoursed of, he subjoins, quote, "These things were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come," unquote. So that all Christians do live under or ought to live under these ordinances, partaking of those sins, are to partake of these punishments as well as these Corinthians. So of the seekers interpreting that place in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, quote, "Go preach and baptize, I am with you in all things to the end of the world, unquote, the words being in the original, in the singular number, would have this determined in the first age of the church, whereas everywhere in Christ's speeches afore, the very same phrase in the singular is put to express the end of the world, or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, until Christ come. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 40 and 49, also you have the same phrase where it is meant that the end of this world, when the day of judgment comes, as also plainly distinguished from the end of that age wherein Jerusalem was destroyed, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. And Christ also adds in this place of Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, the word alway, which means all the days or times to the end of the world. And so all the ages between are implied. Well, but farther here you see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, it is affirmed of the Lord's Supper as well as baptism that they concern all them upon whom the ends of the world, upon whom the ends of the world in the plural are come. That is, all the ages that succeed each other in this in this last scene of the world. So as indeed, if any were to be accepted, those rather that lived in the first age comparatively should. We have lived 1600 years since Paul wrote this, and upon us, rather than upon them. It might be said that the ends of the world are come. I will but cast in this out of this scripture more, and I think it is not altogether to be slighted as to this head. You see, he plainly parallels our sacraments and theirs as types and antitypes. Now, what should be the mystery, then, that when he speaks of that sacramental rock, which was Christ, and says that they drunk thereof, he would needs insert one circumstance concerning it, that is, yet not so evident in the story of the Old Testament? The rock, says he, quote, which followed them, unquote, that is, all along through their travel in the wilderness. It is to be supposed the rock should in its own place, but stood in its own place, but Moses striking it, and a river of water springing forth served them with water, not only in that place, but followed them in all their journey in that desert, which the psalmist intimates in Psalm chapter 105, verse 41, quote, he opened the rock, and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river, unquote. Surely this is, as here, added to no other purpose but to make up the parallel in our ordinances, the antitype. When God had struck Christ, the rock, and opened his side, and it was for us rebels too, as Moses then called the Israelites, that water and blood came forth, which are communicated to us in baptism, which is the washing by water, as blood is held forth in the Lord's Supper. These ordinances were as channels cut out by God, through the means and conduct of which this rock should follow us. And that whilst the church is in the wilderness, and on this side of Canaan, and on this side Canaan, as that did a sacrament to the end of their journey. And so, in this was the type fulfilled to them, in the primitive ages of the church, and yet to be fulfilled unto us, upon whom the ends of the world are come. I shall now by other arguments farther prove that there are ordinances or instituted worship under the New Testament to continue unto the end of the world. Number one. The new covenant hath ordinances of divine worship annexed unto it, as well as the old covenant had, for which the coherence of the 8th and 9th chapters of to the Hebrews, the latter part of the 9th and the beginning of the 10th, are a clear evidence. The scope of that epistle is indeed to show how the worship and ordinances of the Old Testament were translated into a worship under the new, in substance answering to it, and how Christ, as an high priest, was as faithful to God in his house as Moses was. Hebrews chapter 3. In the 8th chapter, having treated of the two covenants, the old and the new, and by the new understanding, that wherein the promise was, quote, that they should not need to be taught, unquote, etc., verse 10. Then presently upon it, in chapter 9, verse 1, he goes on thus, quote, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service, unquote, which was the tabernacle and the worship performed there. So verses 2 through 7, quote, that there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round with gold, wherein was the gold pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went away into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, unquote. I lay hold of the word also, as implying that therefore the new covenant hath the like ordinances. And not only so, but observe that in God's intention, our ordinances were the first of the two and the chief, though theirs first in time. For he says not, the new covenant hath also, but the old had also. For ours were more the substance, theirs more the type and shadow. Yet so as both must have ordinances of divine worship, the new as well as the old, whilst it continues. In verse 10, they were appointed, but until the time of the reformation, or change of worship to be made, not of the abolition of it. And what those ordinances are, you know. Number 2. If there be no instituted ordinances to continue, then the second commandment is utterly obliterated under the gospel, or under the times of the gospel in which these ordinances are supposed to cease. What is the difference between the first commandment and the second? The first commandment, the first commands such worship to God as is always and forever due to him, as he is God and we creatures, which is termed cultus naturalis, natural worship. Because due upon the account of our being creatures and so indispensable and eternal, and continuing in heaven, as to fear God, love him, and etc., the second commands instituted worship, or such means and helps of worship as God sanctifies by his institution as helps and means to worship him by and convey himself to us, which continues whilst we are on earth. Now this commandment hath been and hath continued in all the states which men have gone through, or shall go through whilst on earth. And though the duties have been changed, as to the priesthood hath varied, or as God was pleased to signify his good pleasure, how he meant to be worshipped, yet, so as in all states on earth, there have been some or other such duties belonging to the commandment in force, which sufficiently argues that command to have been and to be still in force in all states. Number 1, the innocency, those two trees, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge and of the knowledge of good and evil, were two sacraments admonishing Adam, and one of his mutable condition, and other sealing up the promise of life. Under the law, it is evident that a commanded worship was in force. Under the gospel, which began to be preached by John, together therewith was baptism instituted, of which Christ, who represented us, did in the name of us all, as head, say, quote, thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness, unquote. And he began an example unto us therein. And indeed, if there were no second command in force under the gospel, then there were no such sin as idolatry or false worship of the true God as far as concerns the means of worship. There will be no idolatry but what is heathenish, or the worship of a false god. Now the consequence is good for the negative part of the command, quote, thou shalt not make to thyself an image, unquote, or use false means to worship the true God, is founded on the existence of a positive part, that there are means or institutions of true worship appointed by God. But now there is such an idolatry and superstition of worshiping God by false means forbidden under the New Testament. For Colossians chapter 2, Paul bids them to take heed of will worship and voluntary humility, not commanded. In verses 21 through 23, quote, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh, unquote. And John, that lived to the end of that age, at last still chargeth them to keep themselves from idols. 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. It was an admonition, not so much against heathenish idolatry, which is to worship outwardly another god, as against popish, which was coming upon the world, as Paul also foretold to both to Timothy and in his other epistles, and for which God brought upon the Christian world those plagues which had befallen the Grecian churches in Revelation chapter 9, verse 20, and for which Rome also is threatened in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. Number 3. If there were no ordinances, God should have no provision for his public worship, and Christ should have no court on earth. Two things are the glory of a king: the laws and jurisdiction by which he rules abroad, and the state and reverence done him in his own house at home. Christ is the King of nations, Revelation chapter 15, verse 3, and therefore all are exhorted to worship him, verse 4. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, Christ is as well termed our high priest as our apostle. As our apostle, he hath given forth our faith in the doctrine, and we believe it. As our high priest, he is the leader of all the worship of the New Testament, as the high priest was of old. The apostle makes an inference from this, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 21 to 25, quote, by a new and living way which he had consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Unquote. Christ is an high priest, therefore he hath an house, a court on earth, and therefore worship, in which you must draw near with inward washings and sprinklings, as the priests of old in the type did with water, etc. And therefore he must also have assemblies to be worshipped in. So, in verse 25, it follows, quote, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. He exhorteth them to meet in churches, as the Jews did in synagogues. So the word signifies. And now such assemblies must have ordinances to converse with God in, as they accordingly had preaching and singing of psalms, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 23 to 26, and sacraments of the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, to which all were bound, for they were to tarry one for another, in verse 33, and that being the top ordinance of the gospel, their whole assembling or meeting was denominated from it, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, when the disciples met to break bread, and 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 20, quote, when ye come together into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Sorry. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20. It says 2, but that's a misprint. When ye come together into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Thus, their assembling to worship and their eating the Lord's Supper are promiscuously put one for the other. So among the ancients, this did bear the denomination, being termed Sacra Synaxis. Let's see here. There's a note, and it's not terribly relevant. Sacra Synaxis, and is put for the whole of the gospel worship in the prophecy, quote, from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. But to prove the continuance of these two ordinances, both of preaching and of the Lord's Supper, we need only consider that Christ hath adjoined his promise to them both. Christ's promise is annexed to that of preaching. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, quote, teaching them to do whatever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you to the end of the world. And as for the Lord's Supper, Paul expressly says, quote, as I received from the Lord, so I deliver to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. It is therefore one of those commands of Christ. And do this, said Christ in Luke chapter 22, verse 19, in remembrance of me, unquote, which is there expressed as a command and implied by the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, quote, I praise you that you keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you, unquote, whereof this of the Lord's Supper was one, and a great one, insisted on throughout the chapter. And writing to the Thessalonians, and giving a warning to them, and to those that should live in the times when popery should overspread the world, of which speaks 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 13. He admonisheth as a remedy against these seducements in verse 15, quote, to hold fast the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by epistle, unquote. This, though given to the Thessalonians, yet must needs more properly concern those that should live in the times when the perverting of ordinances should come into the world. For then is the most need of that exhortation. When there is an advance of popish innovations, then is the proper season for it. And therefore, though it concerned those Thessalonians in those times, when the mystery of iniquity began to work, yet upon the same ground more fully, it concerns us in these times when this mystery of iniquity hath prevailed. For their sakes, therefore, this was written, upon whom these latter ends of the world are come, and so concerns us and our forefathers who reformed from popery to hold firmly to scriptures and ordinances as a preservative against popery. Yea, Paul goes further. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, quote, for he says, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death till he comes. And again, do this in remembrance of me, unquote. It is as if he had said, Christ must be absent till the day of judgment, and the heaven of heavens must contain him till then. And to keep up the remembrance of the great love of his dying, he hath appointed this as the memorial of him whilst absent till he come. And what manner of coming that is, which puts the period to this his absence. The angels have resolved us, and also how he will come. Acts chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, quote, and while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by him in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Unquote. If ye say he is already come in spirit, do but consider who was more filled with the Spirit than Christ himself. And yet he was not only baptized, but in being baptized professeth his observance of it to be for this end, to fulfill all righteousness. And he seems also to speak in the name of us. In other words, of all believers. And so it becomes us to fulfill, etc., Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, because he, as the head, gave example to all his succeeding members. And not only so, but though he thereupon received the Spirit and was in spirit in the wilderness, and that above measure, as John testifies of him, John chapter 3, verse 34, yet he lived under the observation of all the Jewish ordinances of worship, as going to the feasts, eating the Passover, etc. That's chapter 5. Chapter 6 is this, that by excommunication more is meant than bare casting out of the church, that it is an ordinance of Christ to deliver the excommunicate person to Satan in his name and power, the rules which Christ hath given for church admonitions and censures. All right, so we're moving from the ordinances of baptism of the Lord's Supper to excommunication regarding church membership and what it consists of, handing someone over to Satan. All right, chapter 6. Though this ordinance of excommunication be described many ways as one, quote, let him be to thee as an heathen and a publican, unquote, Matthew chapter 18, verse 17. And two, quote, with such an one do not, with such an one, no, not to eat, unquote, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, or sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. And three, it is expressed as an, quote, casting out of the church, unquote, 3 John, verse 10. Yet over and above all this, it is a delivering unto Satan in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. And now that by this phrase more is intended than simply an ejection out of the church, these following arguments evince. Number one. That word of delivering to Satan imports something positive, distinct from and including more in it than ejection out of the church. It imports a giving up a person to receive a positive punishment from Satan, therefore is more than a casting out of the church. This is apparent. For as the sentence of a judge, though it doth not pitch upon the consequence of the punishment of death, the sending of a man to hell, nor doth he express the sentence he judgeth him to by that, imports that more than mere casting and condemned man out of the world, for the sentence directly expresseth that punishment which the judge hath power to inflict. In other words, the carrying of a man back to the gaol from whence he came, and from thence to the place of execution, and that there he should be hanged, though he doth not put it into the sentence in the name of the king to deliver this man to the devil to be damned. So in the sentence of excommunication, there is more implied than casting out of the person out of the society of Christians. For the judgment, the sentence, and that in the name and power of Christ is to deliver unto Satan. It is not to leave the man unto Satan only, but it is to deliver unto Satan, which is an act of authority, to give him up unto him, as to give a man up to the jailer or to the tormentor. Thus, when God speaks of to Satan of Job, he is in thine hand, saith he. I have given him up unto thee, Job chapter 1, verse 12, and chapter 2, verse 6. But you will say that bare casting of a person out of the church still imports but the consequent of it. In other words, delivering him up to Satan as to deprive of the light is to give up to darkness. But unto that is answered that what the formal sentence of excommunication pitches upon is more than a mere consequent of the person's being cast out, or is more than accidental. For what the very formal sentence of excommunication pitches upon, and which is in the power of Christ, is not barely leaving the man unto Satan, but delivering him unto Satan. Yea, this is the very definition of excommunication, and therefore is not to be omitted. For that which is the positive form of the sentence, and by which excommunication is expressed, containeth the essential terminative object or matter of it, that a man is so delivered up to the devil, as in the name, so in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus. Now this, in other words, the delivering of a man or a person to Satan in the name of Christ, is a distinct character of excommunication, as that is of baptism. I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. As in the act of ordination, when you say, I ordain thee a minister or a pastor, it imports truly what is said, and not only in a metaphor, but a reality. So in this act of excommunication, it is with the power of the Lord Jesus to deliver such an one unto Satan. Therefore, when Christ doth give commission to the church to do it in his name and power, this being the formal sentence, his power concurreth to it. Now this is more than to throw out the name, to throw out of the church. For if there was only a power to throw the man out of the church in the name of Christ without a power to deliver unto Satan, the church would have no more prerogative than what is common, a common thing to all societies. But now when the church can give Satan power over a man, this is an act of the power of Jesus Christ indeed, peculiar to a church of his. Number two. Again, if excommunication puts a man into a different state than merely that of being again thrown into the world under Satan, as the world is that never professed Christ, then it imports some distinct thing from casting out of the church. But a person's being excommunicated is a differing thing from being in the world or under Satan as the world is. And it is so not only in this respect, that they that are in the world and never were of any church are so in the world as withal. They never were of any church, and this man, as this man hath been. But it is also different in respect of some special power that Satan should have over this excommunicated person, which is evident by this, because that power which Satan hath over a man unregenerate in the world is to carry him on in sin, on to sin, to work effectually in the children of disobedience, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Therefore, we are said in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, to be translated out of the kingdom of darkness, that is, of Satan, who, as the strong man, keepeth all in peace. But so to be delivered to Satan cannot be the meaning of excommunicating a man, for the intent of this is to destroy the flesh and to save his spirit. Therefore, it is not to deliver a man unto Satan so as to be a man of the world out of the church. Again, the difference is evident by this, that this man's punishment is in other respects greater than that of a man unregenerate in the world. For as the apostle saith, the saints may eat with them of the world, but with such an one, the saints may eat with them of the world, but with such a one as is excommunicate, they are not to eat. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Number 3, excommunication imports a positive punishment, for it is a spiritual revenge. The negative throwing out of the church is but that which is common to all societies, quote, but the weapons of our warfare, unquote, says the apostle, quote, are mighty through God, having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience, unquote. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6. As will be evident if we do but lay all these following things together. Number 1, that Satan is ready to punish the man in his spirit by terrors, and to set on his sins with horrors if he have leave from Christ. Number two, this man is by the power of Christ given up, and not left only to him. Number three, he is given up to Satan to punish and correct him. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, quote, whom I have delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme, unquote. That is, that they may learn how horrid a sin it is to blaspheme by what Satan inflicts. The word translated to learn is the Greek paiduthosi, which is to be disciplined as a child is, to learn by rods. So that being delivered unto Satan to learn how dreadful it is to blaspheme implies that Satan is to whip them, that they may learn by a suitable punishment that it is to blaspheme what it is to blaspheme by Satan's casting hellish terrors into their mind. Number four. And the analogy of a man's sin, when he deserveth excommunication, and the punishment itself, seem to be suitable, and that the sin deserves it in a way of proportion. For when a man is obstinate, the frame of his spirit is such that he doth not regard the ordinances, therefore he be cast out of the communion of saints, would not be a sore punishment to him, neither would that be enough to bring him in. And therefore, the only way to bring this man in is to have Satan set on his neck, on his back, with terrors, as in the work of humiliation at first. Number five, then again such a man hath grieved the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, and therefore he is suitably given up unto Satan as an accuser and tormentor. And so the phrase of delivering unto Satan seems to mean a spiritual punishment opposite unto joy in the Holy Ghost, which is the fruit of obedience. And that as, quote, the kingdom of God is joy and righteousness and peace, unquote. Romans chapter 14, verse 17, quote, the peace of God shall guard your hearts through the working of the Holy Ghost, unquote. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, so that estate this man is given up to is a state of terror and darkness. It is not to be an unregenerate man, but it is to be under the bondage of Satan. Number six, and then again, excommunication is called the retaining of sin and binding of sin. A binding of sin upon the conscience. Now the question is, quo efficiente, by whom this should be done? Right. What's the efficient or the effective way that this should be done? Or by whom this should be done? The sentence of delivering him unto Satan implies that Satan hath power given to him to set his sin on upon his conscience, and that he is able to set sin upon the conscience is evident from other scriptures. Number seven. Again, we do find by experience that where excommunication is so, it is not administered rightly, there the saints oftentimes are given up to very great terrors of conscience, and that from Satan, and left to great temptations, the Lord sometime working without the ordinance, that which he doth work by the ordinance of excommunication when it is rightly administered. Number eight. This fruit doth seem to have been in that Corinthian, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, for the apostle desires them to forgive him, lest he should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow, in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It seems to be more than an human sorrow, or more than a sorrow which would have been from the Holy Ghost's working, for that would not have swallowed up a man up. It implies, therefore, that he was in Satan's power. Quote, we are not ignorant, saith he, of his devices, unquote, verse 11. And that his devices were to keep this poor man in his clutches. And the phrase there, quote, swallowed up, unquote, answereth to what is said of Satan in other cases. Quote, he goeth up and down seeking whom he may devour, unquote. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Whom he may drink up. And so the word signifieth. Number 9. And again, excommunication may seem to be more than merely a throwing out of the church by that parallel of a greater excommunication than what is ordinary, that anathema maranatha, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, which was not only to give a man up to Satan for a time, but to give him up into an eternal curse. You know, when they saw that a man which had been a professor loved not the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, hated him, as sinning against the Holy Ghost. Now, if the church, in that case, hath power more than to eject, in other words, to eject with an eternal curse, never to receive a man more, which God ratifieth in heaven, then in the ordinary casting of a man, casting a man out of the church, though there be hope that he may be recalled again, the way of doing it is not merely a private punishment or a throwing him out of the church, which should work upon him in a moral way of a sorrowful thought and sense that he is cast out from among the people of God, but it is giving him up to Satan to terrify him, God sanctifying that as he doth other afflictions to bring him in. Number 10. If excommunication were nothing else but a seclusion from the church, then for the substance of the act, it would be no more than a continued suspension. For if the substance of the act be the same, they do not differ, though the one be done out of an act of authority, the other not. They will admit him again upon repentance if he be excommunicated, as well as when suspended. And if he do not repent, they will not admit him, no more than when he is excommunicated. And when he is excommunicated, he needs not a new admission, as when he is suspended and repents, he doth not. So that for the extrinsical act, they are all one. But excommunication hath a spiritual punishment attending it. Excommunication hath a spiritual punishment attending it. And therefore, answerably, when that Corinthian was to be received again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, they are not simply to pass an act of forgiveness and to receive him again, but to comfort him also. If it be objected that we do not always see this effect of spiritual punishment following excommunication, number 1, we reply first that there have been very few excommunications in the world that have been from those that have had the right power of doing it. And those excommunications which have been administered by the rightful persons yet have not been due because proceeding on to slight accusations and such as have not deserved excommunication. Number 2. They have in their excommunication trusted more to the power of the magistrate when it should have come with de excommunicato capiendo, or to horning a man, as in Scotland, banishing him or depriving him of his estate, etc., they have confided. I say, in the magistrate's power and in his punishment more than in excommunication, or else why they recourse to it to make a man repent. Whereas, if they would wholly leave it unto God to inflict that which he hath ordained to be the punishment, and that sufficient too, for all his means are sufficient, as the apostle says, quote, the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to revenge all disobedience, unquote, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. It would prove efficacious enough to all ends and purposes, and sufficient for such a man would that punishment be. But because they put confidence in an arm of flesh to bring him in, as if that were more an effectual means than the power of God, therefore God makes his ordinance to be but as an arm of flesh, and to have no other effect or fruit than what the magistrate's punishment hath. Number 3. It is with this, as with all other ordinances, which do not always attain their end, which they are principally ordained for, because that God works freely by them. Preaching is ordained to convert. Yet there are millions of men to whom the word is preached upon, whom it hath not this effect. For although they have all heard, Yet they have not all believed. Romans chapter 10, verse 18. It is enough that God hath ordained it to such an end, and it takes place in some, as the apostle speaks. And so also hath this very ordinance wrought in that very way, as diverse instances might be shown. Number 4. Jesus Christ always fulfills what he hath promised. Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, quote, I will be with you and in the midst of you, unquote. Either to bless this my ordinance by giving repentance or giving up to a reprobate sense. So as excommunication hath usually its effect one way or other, the man is given up unto Satan, and if it hath not that direct effect of terrifying him so as to bring him to repentance, he is given up to a reprobate sense, that Satan entering into him as into Judas, so that he turneth a persecutor, as was frequent in the primitive times, that men once excommunicated turned persecutors. They forsook the assemblies of the saints, which was a step to the sin against the Holy Ghost, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 25 to 27. When they were thrown out, they would come at them no more, and so were given up unto Satan forever. Objection. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, all that is said is only, quote, let him be to thee as an heathen and a publican, unquote. Answer. Number 1. There he speaks in the language of the Jews, and so expresseth excommunication only by what casting out of the synagogues was almost was amongst them. As elsewhere, Christ expresseth the ordinances of the gospel under the Jewish phrase, quote, leave thy gift at the altar, unquote, Matthew chapter 5, verse 24. Now the Jews did not know what it was to be delivered unto Satan, and therefore go wonder if Christ did not expressly speak of it in that place, in Matthew chapter 18, verse 17. But, number 2, one place expounds another, and that which he calleth there, Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, quote, let him be to thee an heathen and a publican, unquote, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 called a delivering unto Satan. Then, number 3, this delivering unto Satan was exemplified in the punishment of Judas. For after he was gone out, as it is judged by Piscator and others, he did not receive the Lord's Supper, but was sent out. Presently the devil entered into him. He was a branch cast out, in John chapter 15, verse 6. Number 4. Though our Savior Christ expresseth it to them in the Jewish language of Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, yet to the same apostles, when this ordinance of excommunication came to be exercised in a church, his Spirit expresseth more fully what was the intent of that ordinance, not simply to throw a man out, to avoid outward converse with him, and in that sense to be an heathen and a publican, but to be delivering unto Satan, to be a delivering unto Satan. So that, as the church of the gospel and the privileges of it exceedeth that of the law, and that privilege they had in the synagogues, so the disprivileging of a man from the communion of the saints under the gospel hath an higher punishment than the synagogues knew. Number 5. Again, answering that objection of why the language in Matthew chapter 18 is restricted to the language of the, what was it? The heathen and the publican. When Christ said, let him be to thee as an heathen and a publican, he expresseth there not so much what the church's censure pitcheth upon, but what the consequent is. In other words, the manner of their converse afterwards towards him. Therefore he saith, let him be to thee. He saith not only, let him be to the church, but to thee. He expresseth it by what is the consequent. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, he expresseth the formal sentence when the apostle saith, quote, no, not with such an one to eat, unquote. He expresseth there indeed the consequent of the sentence, but delivering unto Satan is put into the sentence itself. I urge one argument more to prove that excommunication is not merely an human ejection out of society, but an ordinance in the church established by Christ's institution, because Christ hath given us express rules for church admonitions and censures. We find as direct rules chalked out for the series and order of proceedings therein, as any state can take for the ordering proceedings, for ordering proceedings in civil causes. Number one, for the matter of Christ's censures, what we are to censure in man, and how we must apply those censures, we have our limits and rules in the world. So, as we need no orders or canons to be made to make new matter of the chief matter of church censures. For plainly it is told us that sin only is the subject of church cognizance, that it is a transgression of some law of God. Quote, them that sin, says Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:20, rebuke. Unquote. Now, what is sin and not sin? The word is not sole judge of and a perfect rule of. And number two, it is scandalous sin that is the matter of censure. Sin judged so by common light and received principles. Sin that goes afore to judgment, that you may read afar off. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24. Doubtful disputations and sins controverted are not to be made the subject of church censures. For if the weak are not to be received to such, then neither are they to be cast out for such. Instruction may be used to consciences ignorant, as the phrase is, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. But admonition only for sins taken for granted and professed to be sins by the light of nature and the common light of saints, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, 8, and 3. Quote, for how else shall all fear? Unquote. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. All right, number two. Let's see. For the ways of dealing with such sinners, we have admonition, excommunication, and rejection prescribed. Number one, admonition, quote, them that sin rebuke, unquote, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. And that not privately. If the sin be open, but publicly afar off, to the end others may fear. Number two, for excommunication we have warrant after admonition. Titus chapter 3, verse 10, quote, after the first and second admonition, reject, unquote, which in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5 is called, quote, delivering unto Satan, etc. Number three, we have order given for the degree of proceedings in these, as orderly as any law can make provision for the indemnity of men innocent and just, proceeding in any civil court in order to amend men. Number one, if the sin be private, so as thou alone knowest it, quote, that thy brother sin against thee, unquote, Matthew chapter 16, verse 11 and 15, I think it's Matthew chapter 18. Go and tell him his fault, between him and thee alone, if he hear and repent. As it is, Luke chapter 17, verse 3, thou shalt forgive him, and it shall go no further. This provision hath Christ took to preserve the reputation of persons, so to mend them, as not to blaze their faults, and this not for one so sinning, if seven times, that is, never so oft. Luke chapter 17, verse 4. Number two, if he neglect to hear thee, that is, repent not, then take two or three and tell him of it afore them. And if he denies not the fact and yet repents not, then thou hast two or three witnesses of his not denying the fact, and yet his obstinacy and hardness is not relenting, and of his impenitency so it follows, quote, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established, unquote, that is, brought into public. Therefore, number three, now the matter, though but private at first, is ripened for church cognizance, quote, if he neglect to hear them, tell it to the church, unquote. But if it were a sin that is public, that it is, though privately committed, yet made known, commonly reproved, and so commonly known, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, then the church is to take immediate notice of it publicly, without telling it in private. And those that can accuse should impeach, as 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he shows, and also 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. But number 4, if it be a sin that is suspected and cannot be proved, whether commonly reported or private, and that by two or three witnesses the officers are to cast it out of the church, proceeding, cast it out of the church proceeding, and not to receive it, quote, receive not an accusation, unquote, so as to proceed in it unless it appears evident by two or three witnesses. This rule is given about admonishing officers, 2 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. But it regards also every man, else Matthew chapter 18, verse 16. Then, when any sin is thus made of public cognizance, 1, they are to admonish, 2, to excommunicate in case of obstinacy and impenitence. To conclude all in a word, if Christ had not settled by his institution the order, discipline, and government of his churches, if he had not given established rules for church censures, admonitions, and excommunication, if a certain platform of church government had not been affixed by him, we should have no warrant to endeavor a reformation. When the order and discipline of the churches of Christ is impaired and almost lost, for there would be no rule to go by in such a reformation, and without a rule of divine institution, there could be no thing setting things right when amiss, as the apostle calls it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 10. What's the word? The print isn't the best. Diagthosis, as the apostle calls it in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. Nor could we produce any warrant to advance the spiritual scepter and kingdom of our Lord Christ if we did not know, by the rules and laws of his own institution, what it is. All right, that's the end of book one of Thomas Goodwin's, Thomas Goodwin's book, The Government of the Churches of Christ. So I'll just read the subject of book one, and then I'll tease for next week the subject of the next book. So book one was, Of the Right Institution of the Churches of Christ, that the order and government of those churches are established by divine institution, what is the nature of divine institutions, how the knowledge of them is conveyed to us, that Christ hath settled ordinances for worship and discipline, which are to continue unto the end of the world, that the power of church censures and excommunication hath its institution in a more special manner from Christ as the head of the church. All right, so book two, which next week is Christmas, but I'll probably be up before everybody else, so I might just go ahead and do theology breakfast next week anyway. But book number two is this, Of the Divine Institution of a Congregational Church, that it is not secondary or consequent upon a charter given to the church universal as virtually included therein, but is immediate and proper to it, that Christ instituted such a church in Matthew chapter 18 and gave the power of the keys to it, that such congregational churches were primitive and apostolical, proved from the instances of churches planted by the apostles, that the constitution and order of such churches is most fitly suited for the edification of the saints, and most exactly accommodated to their various conditions, that Christ hath not only instituted a congregational church, but hath appointed what the extent and limits of it should be. All right? So we'll pick up with that, Lord willing, next week. Hope you have a good Friday.